a logging foreman sold the farmer a chainsaw. And he said, "This is guaranteed to chop down 50 trees a day." And the farmer was pretty impressed with that. So he said, "I'll take it." Week later, the farmer stormed back through the front door, threw the saw on the counter, and demanded his money back. He said, "There's something wrong with this saw. There is no way that it'll do 50 trees a day. It can barely cut down 3 trees a day." The foreman picked up the saw, checked it out, looked it over, pulled the cord, and the saw went, "Burr, dun, 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 dun." The farmer jumped back. He said, "What's that noise?" See, like the farmer, believers have been given a powerful tool for ministry. Tools that we're supposed to use for the building up of the body. But like the farmer, if we don't use these tools properly, if we don't rely on the power that gives life to the tools, then we're not going to be very successful in our efforts. It is an issue that we'll find facing the apostles in our text today. We're going to be in John chapter 15. So if you will meet me there, John chapter 15. In John's gospel, the reader is one who needs life. I think of the varied presentations of the ministry of our Lord, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then I think of John. Matthew is writing because he knows that his reader is one who needs righteousness. So he introduces you to the righteousness of God in a man. Luke is very well aware that his reader is one who needs mercy. So he introduces you to the one who came to offer mercy to man. Mark, it seems at least to me, is aware that the reader is one who needs redemption. So he introduces you to the suffering servant, the Holy One of God who came to redeem his people. But John knows that the reader is one who needs life. So he introduces you to the life of God in a man. In him was the life, and the life was the light of man. He is the bread of life. He has the words of life. He gives the light of life. So John writes about this one who came, and he gives various particular signs so that you'll know that this is the one that was sent from God. And that believing that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectations, he is the Christ, he is the Son of Man, recognizing that he is the prophet who is greater than Moses, you'll place your trust in him and thereby receive the life that he alone can offer. In our text, we have traced the ministry of Jesus. We have watched 7 signs along the way. He has turned the water to wine. He has healed the nobleman's son. He has multiplied bread. He has walked on the water. He has healed the lame. He has healed the blind. He has raised the dead. And all of these signs have led to varied responses. But from the religious leaders, it was rejection. Rejection after rejection after rejection. They reject his words. They reject his works. They do not accept that he was sent from God. And they think that his signs are sourced in Satan. Primarily because he violates their traditions. He comes in and he doesn't observe the Sabbath as a time for self-elevation and self-righteousness. It's a time to show mercy. They don't like that. And so they reject him. And all of that has led to this climax in the story where Jesus has come to Jerusalem, presented himself, and they've conspired to kill him. So now, before going through with this, Jesus has pulled his disciples aside for this final meal, this Passover meal that he eats with them. And he is preparing them. He is instructing them so that they will be equipped to serve their very special purpose in his absence. When he goes back to the Father, when he does Psalm 110, when he is elevated to the right hand of God, in the meantime, his 11 apostles will have a job to do. And John's gospel is the only one that will spend this much time going out of his way to explain to us how that's going to go down. We're going to find our text in chapter 15 today, if you'll pick it up with me. Again, remember, they come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They don't understand that Jesus has come to Jerusalem to offer himself as the Lamb of God. All right, they think that this is just going to be another feast. The feasts have been carrying on the story in John. Every time there's a feast, well, let's go to Jerusalem because Jesus is going to have conflict. This time he's not coming out of it alive. He's coming out of it resurrected. New life. So they need to know what he's going to do in his absence. And we find it. Notice this. This is chapter 15. Verse 1. He has just left and he's walking with them now outside towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And on his way, he's walking through the Kidron Valley. There are olive trees planted in the Kidron Valley. He's making up to this garden and he explains to them. Chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. When I come to a text such as this, I have questions. Jesus is the vine, the Father is the vine dresser. Fair enough. But who are the branches? What sort of fruit are these branches producing? What does the Father do to branches that do not produce fruit? Why might a branch not bear fruit? How can these branches ensure that they will bear fruit? This is one of those passages that's somewhat dangerous. And the reason that it's dangerous is because it's one of those passages in scriptures that seems to find its way onto refrigerators. It's these passages that are near to us and dear to us. We put them on our cross stitches. And since it's near and dear to so many, we want to make sure that we get it right. We want to hold it with an open hand and say, what is this verse actually talking about? And I don't care what it means to me. I want to know what it actually meant. What was John intending to say when he recorded this discussion with Jesus? So the first thing then, to make sure that I get it right, I want to make sure I understand who Jesus is talking to. Who is the audience in this text? Remember, chapter 15 comes after chapter 13 and 14 and before chapter 16 and 17. And all of this is called the Upper Room Discourse. Chapter 17 is a high priestly prayer, but all of it is a special discourse that Jesus is giving to a special group of people. So when I read it, notice at verse 3, y'all, Jesus will say, are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to y'all. Or verse 5, I am the vine, y'all are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, y'all can do nothing. Or verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that y'all bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Or even verse 16, where Jesus says, y'all did not choose me, but I chose y'all, and appointed y'all, that y'all would go and bear fruit, and that y'all's fruit would remain, so that whatever y'all ask of the Father in my name, he may give to y'all. When I read these verses, I am reminded that Jesus is talking to his 11 apostles, those that heard the word that he spoke to them. Verse 3, the ones that have been with him in his ministry, even whenever everybody departed from him, even back in chapter 6, when people are chasing him down because they say, wow, this one can put bread in our bellies, let's make him king. He says, y'all are interested in a full tummy. You're not interested in the sign. You're not interested in what the sign was supposed to demonstrate to you about me. So I'm not going to give you any more bread. I'm not going to give you any more signs. You got to eat my flesh, drink my blood. How about that? That was enough to clear the room. He said, what is this guy talking about? Obviously, he's not feeding us today, so we're gone. And all of them left except the 12. Y'all aren't going to leave too, are you? Jesus asks them. Peter says, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. He says, that's right. And even one of you is a devil. Of course, he's talking about Judas. Now, where we're at in the discourse, Judas is gone. He's on his way to betray Jesus. So it's 12 minus 1. We're down to these 11 guys. Y'all are clean. Y'all 11 because of the word that I spoke to y'all. Y'all remember back in chapter 13, we did this a number of weeks ago, where Jesus went to wash their feet. And he said, Peter wasn't going to let him do it. He wasn't having it. Lord, don't wash my feet. I wash your feet. What are you talking about, wash my feet? Jesus says, no, I got to do it, Peter, or you got no part with me. Okay, well, wash my whole thing. Peter, just listen to what I'm trying. This is an illustration, Peter. You are already clean. Y'all are already clean. I only need to wash your feet. And we were saying, why are they clean? How did they become clean? And in fact, all throughout Jesus' ministry, we saw that there was something going on with Jesus that was different. Something about purification. Remember the wedding at Cana? He turns the purification water to wine, symbolizing the kingdom. Through the cleansing he offers, he can bring in the kingdom. John's disciples were getting jealous of Jesus because more were going to him to be baptized. It had something to do with purification, with cleaning. And when we were in chapter 13, we figured it out because of chapter 15, verse 3. You're clean because what is it that Jesus has to offer that can make one clean? It's His Word. His Word. He is the Word of God in a man, but He also came, remember, to give the Father's Word. He said, I don't speak on my own initiative. What the Father tells me, that's what I speak. And it's this Word that offers the cleansing that we need. He cleanses us from our sin. He gives us new life. And these 11 have that. But now, they got to do something with that because he's leaving. They have something nobody else has. So when I look and I'm asking, who are these branches? Who is he talking to? I have to remind myself, I have to realize it's those who heard the word Jesus spoke to them. It's these 11 fellas. They're the branches. Remember, last week, when we were in chapter 14, verse 26... we did find out that he was giving these fellows a helper, the Holy Spirit that the Father will send in his name. He's going to teach them. He'll teach y'all, he says, all things and bring to y'all's remembrance all that I said to y'all. I'm thinking of this group who saw Jesus, who heard him, who walked with him. And that's going to be important because, remember, his word brings cleansing. And that's been front and center this whole gospel. Think of chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to y'all, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment. He's passed out of death into life. Why? You heard my word. You believed it. Chapter 8, verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to y'all, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. It's that word that we need, and they got it. So I think of them. I think of the apostles. They have it, and they have to remember it accurately. Why? So that as branches they might produce fruit. Say, fruit? What does this mean? Well, most of the time, when we approach texts such as this, the way it's typically taken is we are branches and we got to do good works. You got to do good stuff, that's your fruit, and if you do good stuff, then God's happy about that. And so the way that it might be read is that the Father is glorified in this, that you guys, individual believers, do lots of good stuff and thus prove to be His disciples. Or every, we'll say verse 2, believer in the Father that doesn't do good stuff, he takes him away. But every believer that does good stuff, he proves it so that he'll do more good stuff. That's kind of how we receive it. Fruit means doing good stuff. Well, I wonder though, is that what John's talking about? Well, interestingly enough, He has already mentioned and defined fruit for us in this book. It was a long time ago, so I don't blame you if you forgot it. But it was all the way back in chapter 4. You might recall when Jesus was entering into his ministry, he took his disciples along with him. He was on his way through Samaria. But he got hungry. And they went to fetch some food. And he's hanging out by a well. He has this interaction with a Samaritan woman. And through that interaction, she's come away with the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. So she runs back to her city and starts telling everybody about it. You got to come see this. You got to come see this. Is this the Messiah? Come and see. Meanwhile, the disciples show up. And they're asking Jesus, they want to know what was going on with this woman. They're wondering if he wants the food that they brought back. He says, my food is to do the work of him who sent me. Something's going on here, fellas, and y'all have completely missed it. And he has this little dialogue with them. Notice it in chapter 4, verse 35. He says, do y'all not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to y'all, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps might rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent y'all to reap that for which y'all have not labored. Others have labored, and y'all have now entered into their labor. What in the world is he talking about? Well, he's looking at the city of the Samaritans. And in this story, as you continue reading, the Samaritans are coming out to him to hear about this one that the woman has testified about. And they believe because of his word. So Jesus is talking to the 12. He's preparing them because he's going to send them out. And they're also going to reap fruit for eternal life. Fruit like what? Fruit like the Samaritans. Fruit like the people that believe the word. That's the fruit. So when I come to John, and I think about what is going on here, the apostles who have Jesus' word, which is the Father's word, but they got it, are to be producing fruit. And by this, you know, the Father, it's going to be shown that you're my disciples. That's his desire, is that you produce much fruit. Verse 8, the Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and prove to be his disciples. They're sharing the word of Jesus with other people, and other people are believing in that word and receiving eternal life. That's what he's talking about. Does that make sense? So, the apostles are to bring this word. That's what they're to be about. Well, what if they aren't bearing fruit for eternal life? What if they have the word and they hide it under a bushel? No. They're not producing any fruit. Well, it seems to me the answer to that question differs depending on whether they're sticking with his words or not. Are they still with Jesus or are they not with Jesus? If they stuck with Jesus, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. The Father takes him away, it says. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it might bear more. So what are we talking about here? That sounds a bit ominous. It's like, get out there and share that news, or I'm going to take you off planet Earth. Is that what he's saying? Some think so. But I'm not entirely sure that's the best rendering. The Greek word is airo, A-I-R-O, if you want to transliterate it. Airo. It could mean to take away. It could also mean to take up, to pick up, to lift up. My uncle and I were talking about this particular text. He brought it up to a guy who does vineyards, saying, what do you do when you got part of your vines that aren't producing? You know, they're dragging on the ground. They're not producing fruit. Cut them off? He says, no, we'd never do that. What do? You lift those things up. You lift them up, and then they'll start producing. Leave them in the dirt, they're not going to do anything. Seems to me, yeah, if the branch is not doing what it's supposed to do, if it's stumbling, and he'll talk about that later in chapter 16, you lift it up. You've got a job to do. get back after it. The Father's going to lift you up. That's how I take it. If the apostle loses his way, if he's Peter, you remember Peter? Paul has to straighten Peter out. Why? Because Peter is not being straightforward about the gospel. He's starting to give the impression that Gentiles have to become Jews to be saved by his refusal to be honest in his fellowship with them when the other Jews from Jerusalem come to the barbecue. He's leaving their table. Paul says, no, that's not how it goes, Peter. We have life the same route that they have life, by faith. Not by being a Jew, but by believing. That's it. He's lifted up. He's gotten back on track. So I look at here, that is how I take it. If they stick with Jesus' word, but for whatever reason they're not being productive, the Father will get them back on track. But what if they depart from Jesus? What if they depart from His word? Verse 6. If anyone does not abide, remain, stay in me, he is thrown away as a branch, dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That also sounds very ominous. What is the threat here? What is the danger here? You know, this sounds similar to me. For those of you who have been coming to our Wednesday night Bible study, I think we read the background for this. It's Ezekiel 15. Do y'all remember Ezekiel chapter 15? We had this little image of Israel. It sounds like this. Ezekiel 15, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel saying, "Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Or can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? If it's been put into the fire for fuel and the fire has consumed both its ends and its middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? Behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it still be made into anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I have set my face against them. They have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. And then you will know, as Julie says, that I am the Lord, when I set my face against them." So the deal is, they've acted unfaithfully. See, this is Israel. Israel is a vine. Jerusalem is a vine. If I'm looking at a vine as opposed to any other tree, anything else out there, you can do all kinds of stuff with trees, even charred up trees. You can chop a tree down and you can build a boat. You can build a house. You can build a door. You can build a cane. You can do all kinds of stuff with the wood from trees. What about a vine? What is a vine useful for? Producing fruit? Anything else? Nothing else. That one thing, it has a use. And if it's not being used for that purpose, this thing, you can't even keep a fire going with it. It can't even be burnt very long, okay? It is worthless. So Israel, in the illustration, Israel was chosen to be useful to God. They were given a message that all the families of the earth might be blessed through them, through the knowledge of the Holy One that's coming from them, the solution to our problem. They weren't doing it. So you might as well burn them up. They're not being useful. So they're good for nothing. They're not useful for nothing. Same illustration here. Apostles, you got a job to do. What's that job? Produce much fruit. What kind of fruit? You're bringing the message to people that by which they receive, they'll have eternal life. But the only way you can do that is if you maintain the fidelity of Jesus and His Word. If I change things up, I can't bring anybody to life. If I detach myself from the life, kind of like that, if I don't, you know, I don't care if it's a chainsaw or whatever it is, if you're detaching yourself from the thing that animates it, it's good for nothing. You're not going to be able to do your job. You're worthless. You might as well be burnt up. Now, are we talking about, you know, are you being condemned to hell and all that because you didn't do it? I don't think so. The question is, are you going to be useful or not? Did God cast off Israel forever? No, He did not. He chastised them. He surely chastised them. Even burnt them up like a vine. But he didn't cast them off. They just weren't being useful. So they lost their opportunity to be used. That generation did. And ultimately, through the rejection of Jesus, the message is going to go out through 12 Jews. They better be useful, but guess what? If they're not, they'll lose their opportunity as well to be used. That's what he is talking about here. You're going to lose that ministry. It's a threat. Now, why might they depart from his word or distance themselves from Jesus? Well, I can think of a couple reasons. One, we're going to find in our text, verse 20, he says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master." That was chapter 13. "If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you too. They kept my word, they'll keep yours also." All right, being associated with Jesus in the first century is not the best way to make friends and influence people. You wait a couple centuries when suddenly the government is Christian. Okay, well now it's popular to be a believer. Not popular in the first century. You become a sect in Judaism who is following a false prophet that was crucified on a Roman cross. So there's pressure there to distance themselves. There's good motivation not to do that. That's one reason. We even see that in our culture today. Even though we live in America where, at least in the South, it's still culturally popular to some degree. That's changing. So what do? We modify the message. God is love, by which we mean God is approving of whatever deviancy you're into. You're into abortion, that's okay. You're into LGBTQ, whatever, that's okay. You're into trans, whatever, that's okay. God is love, you see. He is approving. He doesn't care about holiness. He doesn't judge. No, they've changed the message. By changing the message, you are departing from that which gives life. There's motivation to do that. A second reason, and this is a reason that has been consistent throughout the story, it's a tale as old as time. We saw it with Israel, Deuteronomy 32. Jershuan grew fat and sleek and kicked. All right, Israel has a good relationship with God and things are going well for them. So what do? They buy their own cred. They buy their own hype and depart from the message. They forget that the life was in the vine. They think life is now in them. They have nothing to offer anyone. It's the same thing Satan did, by the way. If you're looking in Ezekiel 28. By the wares of his trade, he became uplifted and then sought to be like God. See, he did not realize or appreciate the thing that made him that way. And so he departed. So one way or the other, there is motivation to depart from Jesus' word. There's pressure that they will be facing, and they must maintain it. They must stick with it. Well, how can they ensure that they'll do that? How can they ensure that they'll produce fruit? The answer is given. Verse 4. "Abide in me, and I in y'all. Branch can't bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. Neither can y'all unless you abide in me." Or verse 5. "An individual bears much fruit if they abide in me and I in him. Apart from me, you can do nothing." You must abide, you must remain, you must reside. So long as you are sticking with Jesus and the fidelity of his simple word, simple faith in him. It's Jesus alone and nothing else. Faith in him and his sacrifice, he'll take care of the rest. Not by your might, not by your power. It's just by his word. And that's what he's preparing the apostles to take out. And so he will say, verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father loved me, I've loved y'all. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And these things I have spoken to y'all so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Ask for whatever you wish? What does that mean? Is he like a genie in a bottle? Is this, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? We could attract more disciples, I think, if I had a Mercedes-Benz. What is he talking about? Is there context? Is there boundaries for what they're able to ask for? Well, it seems to me, verse 8, you got verse 7, ask for whatever. Verse 8, because my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. You're asking in relation to the ministry that they're performing. And don't you see that in the apostles' ministry when you're in the book of Acts? So Peter heals a lame man, and the argument is, how is this man healed? Let it be known to all of y'all who crucified Jesus that by the name of Jesus, this man stands before you today. He's asking it in his name. Why does that matter? Well, can dead legs walk? No. Can a dead tongue talk? No. Can a dead Savior heal? You see, he's alive. And that's the point. He has been crucified by the religious leaders. He is resurrected and seated at the right hand of God. And you can know this for fact because by his name, this man with dead legs is now walking around before you. He lives. So when they're asking in his name, it's bound to that bearing fruit ministry. You'll see this in other gospels too. The same author wrote the epistle of John, 1 John. So if I'm in 1 John at the very end of the book, he says, verse 14, well, these things I've written, verse 13, so that you'll believe in the name of the Son of God and know that you have eternal life. Verse 14, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Now notice the very next verse. Now if anyone sees a brother committing sin, not to death, he shall ask God, and God will give him life to those who commit sin, not to death. We're talking about the relationship between producing fruit here, life. And if somebody's in danger, if somebody needs life, ask. This is part of the ministry. It's part of what they're supposed to be about. So, what are we talking about then when it comes to these commandments? This is always a tricky deal. Remember, we had some trouble. There's some folks around us that think you got to follow the commandments still. You're still under the Mosaic Law. You want to be on God's good side, you better follow the law. I mean, after all, it says you got to keep the commandments, does it not? And typically they'll go back to the Sermon on the Mount. So what is Jesus talking about here? Well, I don't think that we have to wonder. He's just going to tell us, notice it, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. He's also going to mention it. Let's just listen to this. This is 1 John as well while I'm thinking about it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. Do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So, it says, keep the commandments, dude. What kind of commandments? Well, do you believe in Jesus? Do you love your fellow believer that believes in Jesus? Then that's the commandments. That's what he wants from you. If we keep his commandments, we know that he hears us. If we keep his commandments, we know that we have that which we ask of him. If we keep his commandments, we know that we abide in his love. So he will say, greater love, verse 13, has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Y'all are my friends, if y'all do what I command you. No longer do I call y'all slaves, for the slave doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've called y'all friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to y'all. You didn't choose me, but I chose y'all and appointed y'all that y'all would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit might remain, so that whatever y'all ask of the Father in my name, he might give you. This I command you, that y'all love one another. In this very same discussion, you might recall, just in the previous dinner they're having together, Jesus was trying to explain to Peter, Peter, I'm going away. And Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answers him in chapter 13, verse 36, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me." Peter's response, "Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answers, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Here, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends, which is exactly what he is about to do for his apostles. He's giving them that example. Here he is, and they're going to have to follow it. In fact, that's how the gospel is going to end. Do you remember how this gospel ends? It doesn't end after John says, "And I wrote you these signs so that you'll believe this about Jesus." It ends with Peter fishing. He's fishing. He's supposed to be bearing fruit, and he needs to be lifted up. How is he lifted up? Well, Jesus comes to him. He says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you. Tend my sheep." "Oh, Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Peter, shepherd my sheep." "Okay, Peter, do you love me?" And he's grieved because he's denied him three times that night. "Yes, Lord, I love you. Tend my sheep." And he explains to Peter that he has to follow him. Follow him like what? You have to be willing to die for the testimony that I'm giving you. You're going to the same place I am, Peter. You know the way. You'll get there. Follow me. Lay down your life for your friends. It's really going to be something that all of the apostles but John are called to do, by the way. John gets exiled. All the rest are martyred. They will die for their faith, for the testimony of the word of Jesus, the testimony that brings life. So he will say, verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So remember the word that I said to you, a slave isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." There is an ominous thing that they're about to suffer. He'll explain it. We'll look at it next week in 16:2. "They'll make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming when everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God." The people that think they're serving the Father are going to be the ones that are most zealous about wiping out the people that believe in the Son. He says it's the way it's always been. Two teams. If you were of the world, they'd love you. You're not. That's why you need to love one another. We don't have animosity towards our fellow believers because we're not on Satan. That's Satan. We already got folks to have animosity towards us. That's Satan's team's job. You love one another. You have unity because you're going to have enough tribulation. You're going to be getting tribulation everywhere you go from people that think that they're serving the Lord. They're going to be killing you for that, for your ministry. So verse 22, "If I hadn't come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I hadn't done among them the works which no one else did, they wouldn't have sinned. But now that they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they've done this to fulfill the word which was written in their law, they hated me without cause. When the Helper comes, whom I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he'll testify about me, and you will testify also, because you've been with me from the beginning." This is the book. This was chapter 10. You remember? Just tell us Jesus. Give us a sound bite. Are you the Christ or not? Why in the world are you here? Response? Well, I told you. You don't want to hear it. I showed you, and you don't want to see it. And the reason that you don't hear me or see me is because you're not of my sheep. You hear what you want to hear. You see what you want to see so that you can believe what you want to believe. But I am the Christ. The reason you don't know me is because you don't know my Father. We don't have the same Father. We're not on the same team. So he says, since I came, now they have sin. They have seen, they've had testimony unlike anyone before in the history of the world. That's why the Queen of the South will condemn them at the judgment. That's why Nineveh will condemn them at the judgment. Because no one had what they have. But there's nothing he can say or do that will convince them. They have rejected him. So his two witnesses then will have to go forth after his crucifixion. And it will be the Spirit and it will be the apostles. Now, why do we care about this? Why do we need to know this? Well, first, that is why this book was written. All we have, you didn't see Jesus, you didn't walk with Jesus, you didn't talk with Jesus. You have no access to Jesus, zero, except through the apostles. Their testimony is everything for us. It is our lifeline to Christ. Believers have the words of the apostles, which are the words of Jesus, which are the words of the Father, the word that's able to bring cleansing. It is the word of eternal life. It is the word that convicts and converts. It is the word that reproves and exhorts. But for the word to be powerful, we've got to use it properly. I have to recognize I got nothing but what they've said. So I need to treat it like it has the authority that it does. I don't get to just do old McDonald here, verse there, verse everywhere, verse that approves my life and approves my actions. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Just rip that sucker right out of context to approve what I want to be about. No. There's no life in that. That is death. Life is in the Word, used the way that they meant it. And because of what Jesus is doing right here on Holy Week, right before He's arrested and crucified, is what has brought us the life that we celebrate today. And that's what these chapters are about. That is why you can trust this testimony. That is why you can know that you have eternal life in His name.